This morning, open your Bibles with me. Let's read a couple verses from Galatians, the fifth chapter. Why don't you start with me in verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." This idea here, this phrase, "a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough," is one that's used several times throughout Scripture. And indeed, the concept of leaven is one that is familiar in the New Testament. Leaven is something that spreads, right? It permeates that with which it comes in contact. It affects everything around it when it touches it. And this morning, I want to investigate, do a little bit of digging and thinking about this concept of leaven and how it works within us as individuals and within local churches as well. We'll be looking at some different aspects. I've titled the lesson, "Leaven, the Good, the Bad, and the Indifferent." Let's begin by looking at what we would think of as bad leaven, because many contexts within the New Testament, leaven is put in a negative connotation. It's used to describe a corrupting influence that it has on those around it. And so we see, for example, that erroneous teaching is described as leaven. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will warn his disciples that they need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, "Beware," or "watch out, beware for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And of course, on this occasion, the disciples are like, "We forgot to bring bread," right? Why is he's nagging us about forgetting to bring bread? And Jesus is a little bit critical of them and that they don't understand what he's talking about. He's not concerned about bread here. In fact, if you jump down in the text to verse 11, he says, "How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak of you concerning bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood, verse 12, that he did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but rather of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says their teaching is like leaven, and you've got to watch out for it. You need to be aware of it. Because the reality is that teaching of error has a tendency to corrupt others. The promotion of false teaching can have a negative influence, a negative impact on those who hear it. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 33, a very familiar verse to us, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, generally speaking, that's a true statement, but here Paul is applying that idea, that concept that bad company corrupts good character, good morals. In the context, the bad company are those who are teaching in Corinth that there is no resurrection from the dead. And his whole argument in chapter 15 is that, well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus didn't even rise from the dead, then we're still lost in our sins. So watch out for those who are teaching this error, because they are bad company who can corrupt your beliefs, who can corrupt your faith. In fact, it's interesting, Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he needs to watch out for those who are being argumentative, those who are speculating about things, those who are teaching error. He says in verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." That's kind of a different analogy than the leaven, but you get that infection in your foot, right? And it starts rotting and dying and it's falling off. And if you don't take care of it immediately, it's just going to keep spreading. It's going to grow up the leg. And that's why some people have to have toes amputated or feet amputated or legs amputated, because if you don't cut it off, it will spread to the rest of the body. It will take over. It will kill you. And it's interesting here, he says, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place." And notice, they have upset the faith of some. Again, another false teaching regarding the resurrection. Not this time that there is no resurrection, but that the resurrection's already occurred. Well, it's upsetting the faith of people. It's having a corrupting negative influence on them. And the reason is because when you teach error, when you promote error, when you're not standing solidly on the Word of God, and people start to believe that, what happens is that they're actually led away from God. They're led away from their salvation. Indeed, those who at one point have been saved could actually be lost. We had read there already in Galatians chapter 5 about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so they need to beware of that. And Paul's talking about this corrupting influence that's come in among the Galatian churches and is teaching that it's not good enough just to be baptized into Christ. If you're a Gentile, you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you really want to be saved. Well, notice what he said in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 5. He says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." When you give in to this leavening influence that's teaching error and saying that you can actually save yourself by perfectly keeping the law, he's saying you're cutting yourself off from your salvation. You're losing your salvation. You're falling from grace. And so false teaching is leaven that we need to watch out for. We need to be aware of it, and we need to avoid it at all costs. So that way we are not led away from our salvation. Another thing that's described as a leavening agent in a negative standpoint is the idea of hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 1, Jesus, again, warning his disciples to watch out for leaven here. He says in verse 1, if you kind of start in the middle of the verse, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." This idea of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, the Pharisees were very self-righteous. They believed that they were better than everybody else. In fact, they thought that they knew more than everybody else. And you remember the Pharisees, they had constructed all of these rules and extra requirements in addition to the law, and they had kind of thought of them as these hedges and walls of protection around the law, so that we don't want to violate the law, so let's make these other rules so that we don't accidentally violate the law. And what they had ended up doing was setting their rules up as the law, and they were practicing their own form of righteousness, not the righteousness that comes from God. And Jesus actually calls them out for this. In Matthew chapter 15, we remember that the Pharisees had come to Jesus and were complaining about his disciples. "Well, why are your disciples eating food with unwashed hands? They're ignoring the traditions of the elders." And Jesus says to them in verse 3, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' well, he is not to honor his father and mother. By this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" They had set their rules up as the rule. And in the process, they had actually ignored what God really wanted them to do. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is speaking these eight woes against the Pharisees and the scribes and calling them hypocrites, one of the things he says in verse 23 is, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." The idea here is that they were, in their effort to keep all of the minutia, they were actually failing to follow what God really wanted them to do. All the while proclaiming themselves to be righteous, to be right with God. Well, the reason why Jesus calls them hypocrites so many times is because a hypocrite is one who is playing the part. One who is pretending to be something that they are not actually in reality. What they really aren't. They're like a play actor. And that too, this idea of pretending to be what you are not, I want you to understand that that too can have a negative influence on others around you, as it now encourages them to keep up appearances with you. It's not really about anymore about actually doing what's right. It's just about pretending to look like you do what's right. And so by faking it yourself, you may actually be encouraging others to fake it as well. And that attitude, that mindset, that approach of just keeping up appearances is contagious, and it will spread throughout a congregation, throughout a group of people. And indeed, this type of hypocritical behavior, that is the keeping up of appearances, making sure that you're accepted by those who are in the know, we see when we look at the early days in Jerusalem, in the first century in the life of Christ, that that was exactly the effect that the Pharisees were having. It was very influential against those. In fact, oftentimes it would influence people to do the wrong thing. You remember in John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, this is a very sad statement to me. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him," that is, believed in Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." These Pharisees had kept their appearances up, and they're saying, "You've got to be like us, you've got to be like us." And now people are so afraid to not be like them that they're actually afraid to do the right thing, and that is to confess Jesus. We could look at some of those other texts in John chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. The man who was born blind and was healed by Jesus, when his parents are called in before the court to verify, is this really your son and how is he healed? They're not willing to give an answer. In fact, they kind of throw their son under the bus and say, "Ask him, he's of age." And the reason why they didn't want to say who had healed him is because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. In John chapter 7, we have some soldiers being sent to arrest Jesus and bring him back. And of course, they come back to the council chambers empty-handed. They don't have him. And in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They said, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" And the officers answered, verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." These guys who were sent to arrest Jesus were so impressed by his teaching that they forgot to arrest him. So they come back empty-handed. And notice the Pharisees' response in verse 47. "You've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." And now notice who we're introduced to in verse 50. Nicodemus, who we've already seen previously in John's Gospel in chapter 3. He had come to him before at night. Remember? He was one of them, one of this leading class of the Jews. And he says, "Well, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" That's a pretty reasonable observation. We have due process, guys. Let's not pass judgment against somebody until we've actually had a trial. But notice how they just rake him over the coals. They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus here appears to be beginning to step up and kind of stand up for Jesus. And as soon as his feet are put to the fire by the Pharisees, by the rest of them, he seems to back down. It's not going to be until the 19th chapter after Jesus' crucifixion that he helps Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Christ down off of the cross and expose himself as a disciple of the Lord. And so this kind of keeping up of appearances, it could have a negative influence on those around us. It can prevent them from actually doing what they need to do to be right with the Lord, because we don't want to lose face with anybody else. And another thing that's described as a bad leavening agent is, in fact, sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul instructs the Corinthian congregation that they need to remove the leaven from their midst, this intolerable sin, this sin that's not even spoken of among the Gentiles, the sin of sexual immorality, and he uses that analogy. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? There, the leaven is this sin in the midst of the congregation. And when you think about that idea, that sin is like a leavening agent, experience tells us that sin often, most of the time, almost always, if left untreated, compounds itself, right? Sin leads to sin, which leads to more sin. Just think about the illustration of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's not gone out with his armies to fight, and he's on his housetop, and he looks out and he sees a naked woman bathing. And instead of looking away and forgetting about that experience, he stares. And he likes what he sees. He likes it so much that he calls for her to come to him. And he could have stopped it there, but he doesn't. He ends up sleeping with her, even though she's married. And she ends up getting pregnant. And so to cover up his sin, he has her husband, who's a faithful soldier in his army, come back from the battlefront, tries to trick him to sleep with his wife so they can just claim that that's Uriah's child. Well, Uriah's too faithful. He won't do it. So what does David do? He conspires to have Uriah murdered. And so you see how lust leads to adultery, leads to a cover-up, leads ultimately there in that case to murder. Sin compounding itself. But the reality is that sin can do that. Sin can have that compounding effect even outside of the life of the one individual who commits the sin, right? It could be that we are influencing or tempting others to sin. It's interesting in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul gives instruction to those who are spiritual on what they're supposed to. He says, "Brethren, even if any is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So if somebody among the group is in sin, those who are spiritual, those who are trying to do what's right, they need to reach out to that brother or sister, and we need to try to get them to stop sinning, right? But notice what he says. This restore them in a spirit of gentleness comes with a warning. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You know, maybe we could look at it from a couple different standpoints. Maybe it's that, you know, this brother is involved in gambling. He's gambling away all of his life savings, destroying his family. So we need to help him overcome that. But guess what? I've got a little bit of a gambling problem myself. I struggle with that. Well, maybe I ought not to invite myself to the poker table with him to try to talk him out of gambling, because I could be tempted and sucked into the same sin, right? But I understand, it's not just make sure that you're not tempted by the same sin, because maybe there's somebody who's living in sin, or maybe it's somebody who's addicted to drugs or something like that. Well, I don't have a problem with addiction. I'm suited to help this person, and so I'm going to try to reach out to him. But boy, they're just slow to get it, aren't they? What's their problem? Why can't they figure out how they're destroying their lives? Why are they so stupid? They just can't see it. What's the matter with you? And now all of a sudden I realize that I was not tempted to start taking drugs, but now I've been tempted to get angry with somebody who seems to be, in my opinion, slow on the uptake. And so I need to be careful of that. Maybe my struggle is a different struggle, but by dealing with someone, by trying to help someone, I need to make sure that I'm not tempted to become angry with them in the process, right? Because sin has a leavening effect. Whether it's to encourage people to do the same sin or to commit another sin, that reality is there. And so we need to be careful about it. And additionally, I would say that sometimes sin, especially when left untreated or unresolved or when it seems to be going unpunished, that has an emboldening effect on other people. I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 10. He says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" This idea that of my actions could actually embolden somebody else to do something that's wrong. We need to realize that that's a reality. And, you know, it is frustrating when we look around and we see people in the world. We see people who are living in sin. We see people who are liars and crooks and cheats. And yet they seem to be so successful. And nobody's calling them into account for anything. And they seem to be getting away with almost literally murder. And we go, what's the point of trying to do what's right? They're doing just fine doing what's evil. What's happening is that their getting away with it is encouraging us to say, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe I could dabble in that and still get away with it myself. It's interesting in 2 Peter chapter 3 that this seems to be the attitude that people are going to have towards the end. He says, know this first of all in verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. They're saying, God's forgotten about us, guys. Yeah, we know in that old book he promised that punishment would come, but I haven't seen anybody struck dead for doing whatever they wanted to do lately. He's forgotten about us. We can do what we want. And maybe they're even like those in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 who not only practice the things that they know are worthy and deserving of death, but they, as the text says, also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're actually encouraging other people to engage in wicked and sinful behavior. And it's interesting to me, if we go back to that case in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the real problem, it was a problem that this brother was there involved in sin, right? Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. I mean, that's bad, okay? You got somebody living in open adultery with, at best, his stepmother in the midst of a church of the Lord. That's bad. But you know what's worse than that? The fact that the Corinthian brethren were tolerating it. Which is what Paul says next in verse 2. You have become arrogant. You've gotten puffed up. And you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul's saying it's bad enough that there's a brother there who's involved in this kind of sin, but it's worse that you guys aren't dealing with it. That you're actually proud of the fact that you're so tolerant of his sinful actions. And so that attitude is condemned. And then they are told in verses 6 through 8 that they are to remove the wicked man, to remove the leaven. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says you've got to get that leaven out. Otherwise, it's going to destroy the flock there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's interesting to note here that what Paul really seems to be concerned about is that if the Corinthians continue to fail in addressing the sin that is in their midst, to take collective action against that, others could actually be emboldened to sin with impunity as well. I think it's interesting. You look at verse 13, he says, but those who are outside God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's what he's talking about here. Get that leaven out. Remove that wicked man from among yourselves so he's not having a negative impact on the flock anymore, on the congregation. Well, that phrase, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, actually comes from the book of Deuteronomy. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, this is, I think, the first instance where this kind of terminology is used. Just notice with me real quickly how severe this removing of the wicked man is. Deuteronomy 13, begin with me in verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And if your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's pretty severe. You remove the wicked man by killing him, delivering him to death. But notice the reason why. Verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. The reason why that punishment was so severe in the Old Testament was because God was trying to drill it into the minds of the Israelites, his people, you don't sin against God. And that if you do, punishment will come. And there's a sense in which that principle, though we don't stone anybody to death these days, but we punish people publicly, is carried over into the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking of elders within a local church who continue to sin, he says, you rebuke them in the presence of all. Why? So that they will all be afraid and not sin. You see, because when we just let sin go, when we let it exist, when we leave it unpunished or undealt with, what ends up happening is it ends up emboldening others to go ahead and say, well, that person didn't get in trouble for it. I can do what I want to do, and nobody will say boo to me either. And the reality is what we need to remember is that any punishment that's exercised at the local church level, realize that too is just to teach a lesson. It's to mirror the punishment that somebody is receiving from God. Because whether you are disciplined by a local flock or not because of your sin, what God wants you to never forget is that one day, even if you make it through this life and you never suffer one negative consequence from your sin, you will stand before him in judgment, and he will pass judgment against you, and his judgment will be perfect, and you will be condemned. We are not going to be able to escape judgment. For some of these reasons, leaven is typically thought of, though, as a bad agent, something that is to be watched out for and avoided. And certainly, when it presents itself among us, we need to be swift in removing it as quickly as possible so that that bad influence will not spread amongst us. And additionally, I would suggest that not only do we want to make sure that we avoid leaven, this negative leaven in others, but we want to make sure that we ourselves don't become the bad leaven that is having a negative effect and influencing others away from God. We don't want to be the bad leaven. But the reality is that leaven is not always spoken of in a negative sense. In the New Testament, for example, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, compares the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like a woman who hid leaven in 3 pecks of flour until it spread throughout the whole thing, until it was all leavened. And there he's talking about the idea that the kingdom and this spreading of the kingdom is just like leaven. It's going to permeate. It's going to influence others around it for good. It's going to influence them towards God. You'll notice the previous parable in verses 31 through 32, that the parable of the mustard seed illustrates the point that the kingdom starts out small, but it's going to grow and grow and grow, right? And we've seen that as we've tracked the progress of the gospel in our Acts study. It started in Jerusalem. It started small, but then it spread to Judea and Samaria. And now we've seen it spread to Syria and Cilicia. We're going to see it spread up into Asia. We're going to see it spread into Greece. We're going to see it spread into Rome and beyond before the end of our study. It starts small, but it grows, 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 grows. Just like that dough, you put a little leaven in there and it grows, 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 grows. It makes the whole lump rise. just keeps spreading. And that is indeed a very good thing. And I would suggest to you that as citizens of the kingdom, to use that same metaphor, we need to be leavening agents for good who spread the gospel to those around us. We need to do our best to be a good, positive, godly influence on those with whom we come in contact. You remember what Jesus says. This is, again, another metaphor, another analogy. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We need to be striving to have a positive impact, a good influence on those around us, leading people to the Lord. So we want to be good leaven. We don't want to be bad leaven. We want to be good leaven. But let me suggest to you that to end our discussion here would be a little bit premature, because it's not enough simply to avoid being bad leaven and striving to be good leaven. I think that there's another kind of leaven that we need to worry about and avoid, and that is the leaven of indifference. Let me share an illustration from baking. Mother's Day this last year, we bought a KitchenAid mixer. And we were super excited. We were going to make all sorts of bread. We were going to make pizza dough. We were so looking forward to having homemade pizza. In fact, that first day we bought it, we looked up the recipe, you know, and we started throwing the ingredients in the mixer and we're mixing it up and all this kind of stuff. And, well, you got to have yeast in your pizza dough, because it needs to rise. And so we're digging through the pantry, and there in the back, behind some cans of green beans, is a packet of dry active yeast. And Steph says, "Do you think this will work?" I said, "Absolutely. Those things last forever." Right? Obviously, that tells you how much I know about baking. There is such a thing as dead yeast. Because we put that yeast in there, we followed the instructions exactly as we were, we left the dough to rise for the allotted time, we came back, and it hadn't risen at all. There was no change. And what we found out was that the yeast was dead. So even though we put the leaven in, it did not have the effect that we wanted, because it was dead yeast. And it's interesting, as I thought about this idea, I started looking online to see, well, what does prevent your dough from rising? Apparently, there's a lot of things that can prevent dough from rising, even if you have good yeast in your dough. You put too much salt in there, it actually counteracts the leavening effect of yeast. You put too much sugar in there, it can have the same effect. It's just too much sugar for the yeast to eat up and absorb. It overwhelms it, and it fizzles out. You can also put too much flour in your dough, and that too will make it very, very dense. There may still be some leavening, some expansion, but it's super, super dense. So that got me thinking about the church and this idea that we are supposed to be a leavening influence. We're supposed to be having a positive impact on those around us. We're supposed to be spreading and growing and expanding. And we know that if we have bad leaven within us, well, that's going to hinder that, right? We're going to be growing in the wrong direction. So we're going to remove that bad leaven. We look around amongst us, we say, "Well, I'm not identifying any bad leaven here. Nobody's actively trying to lead us away from God, but we're just not growing. We're just not expanding. What's going on?" Perhaps it's not because we have bad leaven among us, but we have agents among us who are counteracting the leavening process. They are impeding our growth by their indifference. It's not that they're actively working against God, but they're not actively working for Him. They're just here. They're indifferent towards God. And I started thinking about that. What are some things that we might be doing that could actually be having this counter effect, that is preventing the leaven among us from actually taking effect and growing and spreading? You think, well, maybe we're working really hard on inviting people to come to church, and we're trying to have Bible studies with them, and we're trying to share the gospel with them, and we're trying to get them to the point of conversion, and we get them baptized, and then we move on to somebody else. Because we think that somehow that's the end of the process, when in reality that should be the beginning. And so we don't ever actually disciple anybody. We don't continue to train them and help them to grow once they have obeyed the gospel. And so then when hardship comes, when difficult times come, where are they? Are they falling away? Maybe we're real good about inviting people to come. And I want to commend some of our folks for inviting people to come to worship, to come to Bible study. That's a great thing. But what happens when you have a visitor come and they sit down and nobody says hello to them, nobody greets them, and as they are listening to us sing our songs, I'm happy today, oh yes, I'm happy today. We don't look like we're energized or excited or happy to be here. We're just coming in and filling the pew, checking off my box for the week. We may be exposing people to the truth, but if we're not living it ourselves, that's going to counteract the leavening process. Maybe it's by having a negative, pessimistic, defeatist attitude. Oh, everything in the world stacked against us. Oh man, this is so bad. What's the point? It's so hard. Oh. Or what's worse, maybe even just being scared to death of death to the point where we're not actually faithfully serving God. That kind of a mindset is going to undo any of the kind of positive things that we're trying to do as a group. We're not going to have the effect that we want to. Maybe, though, it's a lack of genuine love for one another. Maybe this kind of verges back on the hypocrisy thing, but we're all just pretending. We're playing church. We're not real. We don't really want to have real relationships with one another. We don't really want to let anybody in. We don't really want to be vulnerable with one another. We want to keep everybody at an arm's length. How foolish would it look to somebody who's, come be a part of our family, and then you show up at the family reunion and everybody's going, stay back, stay back. I mean, that would look ridiculous, right? But understand that our attitude towards one another, when we hold everybody at a metaphorical arm's length away, and we're never really willing to open up to one another, never really willing to be a part of one another's lives, people see that. We can have the best gospel sermons, we can have the greatest tracts, we can have the best website, we can have all the greatest advertising, we can have visitors streaming in here week after week after week, but you know what's going to happen? Nobody's going to come back. Because why do they want to be a part of a group where everybody does this? We need to be real with one another. We could probably come up with some other things to add to the list. But what I'm trying to say is that it's not enough for us to just make sure that we're not bad leaven. You may not be bad leaven. You may not be involved in sin and drawing people away from the Lord, but you could still be hindering the growth and the progress of the gospel and the leavening effect of the Lord's church that you are a part of simply because you are indifferent, because you have grown stagnant in your faith and in your personal spiritual growth. And that will counteract the leavening effect of everybody else. So we tried this experiment too. Went and bought some new yeast. But I don't like throwing stuff away. I'm weird. Let's try to see if we can use some of the old stuff with some of the new stuff. Use up the old, that way I don't have to throw it away. Call me weird, whatever. Guess what? It was mediocre dough at best. It really didn't rise. We had good yeast in there. But you mix it with the bad, the dead yeast, still doesn't work.
Maybe our yeast, our leavening, has just died. You know, salt can lose its saltiness. Maybe leaven can lose its leavenness. I don't know if that's the right word or not. It's probably not even a real word. I do find it interesting that God is clearly not satisfied with indifference towards him. Right? He said to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, I wish that you were cold or hot, but since you are neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Right? The church at, I think it was Sardis there. I'm going to have to look it up now. Revelation 3, verse 1. Yep, it was the church at Sardis. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. God's not happy when we do half a job. We need to be wholeheartedly, faithfully serving him. Let me go to one more text with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Guys, I want us to aspire to be like the Thessalonians. This is what Paul says to them. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The Thessalonians had such a reputation for being exuberant in their faith and spreading the gospel to those close and those far, that Paul says, by the time I got down to Corinth, by the time I got down to southern Greece, there wasn't a whole lot of work left that I needed to do because people had already heard about you. I want us to be active and growing and sounding forth the word of the Lord here. But the only way that we're going to gain the kind of reputation here in our congregation, the Lord's people in Canton, Illinois, so that somebody could say of us that the word has sounded forth not only in Fulton County, but also central Illinois. The only way that's going to happen, guys, the only way we'll gain that reputation is if we actually faithfully serve the Lord. We don't want to be like the church of Sardis, who has a reputation for being alive but is actually dead. Which means we need to complete our work. Which means it's time to get back about the business of seeking the lost, sharing the gospel, inviting people to come to worship, studying with folks, living the gospel every day in our lives. If we find bad leaven amongst ourselves, then we need to be swift and quick in removing that corrupting influence. But equally, we need to make sure that each and every one of us are doing our best not to counteract, to work against the efforts of the rest of the group. So don't think to yourself, well, I'm not doing anything that would counteract. In fact, I'm not doing anything at all. That's counteracting. This church cannot be a place where those who make it up do nothing at all. We need to each be active and alive in our service of the King.